They gave their attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Let's do the same this morning in that order. Will you pray with me? Father, it is part of Your sovereign plan that we are given over to this text this morning. As we have been working through the book of Acts and attempting to understand the flow of Your Spirit's work among Your apostles and the disciples, You have brought us to this place in Acts chapter 6 so that we might learn. Personally, I find that very gratifying, very comforting, that You, in Your care and love for us, would take us to a passage which is really quite instructive and helpful for us, even in light of conversations that we had last Sunday night. And I'm thankful that You're a God who knows everything and understands the workings, the insides and the outsides, the inner needs of our hearts and the outer expressions of our lives, that You, nothing goes unnoticed by You. But yet You have the ability to work out plans and purposes for us so that even in the midst of texts that should be drawn to our attention on a Sunday morning, You know exactly what we need to hear. And I pray that each of us here this morning would be attentive to what You have to say for us. And that I would get out of the way and that You would have the full freedom to speak to our hearts this morning. We give You praise for that. We look forward to what You have in store for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Clearly and indisputably, one of the purposes of the book of Acts is to record the work of the Holy Spirit and the impact of His presence in the world. It's the inspired record of the growth of the Christian church, made up of disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. What Jesus commanded in Acts 1:8 is coming true. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This commission and its success is what Luke celebrates repeatedly throughout this book. In fact, listen to Luke's record. I won't have you turn to these passages, but over the course of at least 10 times in the book of Acts, Luke celebrates the impact and the progress of the Holy Spirit's work. Acts 2:41 says, "So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Acts 4:4 says, "Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Acts 5:14 says, "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied." Acts 13:49, "And the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region." Acts 16:5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily." And Acts 19:20, "So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily." Now, since Luke is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it must be good and it must be right for us to be encouraged with visible and numerical indications of growth in the church of Jesus Christ. Could Luke write similar sentences about the church today? According to recent research, the answer is yes. So let's celebrate with Luke, as he did in Acts, the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit that's continuing in our world today. Listen to some of these statistics. On June 15th, 2006, 3 million believers paraded through Sao Paulo, Brazil, in the world's largest march for Jesus. 3 million believers. The number of Christians in Indonesia has grown from 1.3 million 40 years ago to over 11 million today in Indonesia. If Bible translation had continued at its historic pace, providing a Bible in every people group's heart language, it would have been accomplished by 2150, that every people group would have in its heart language the Scriptures. But thanks to God's working through Wycliffe, the work has been accelerated by over 100 years and is now on pace to be completed by 2042. The Jesus Film. Some of you are familiar with the Jesus Film. The Jesus Film, put out by Campus Crusade for Christ, has been translated into nearly 1,000 languages, and over 200 million people have indicated decisions for Christ as a result of this film. No Christian was officially allowed to live in Nepal until 1960. Now there's a church in every one of the 75 districts of Nepal, with estimates of over 500,000 of believers. About 500 Muslims come to faith in Christ every month in Iran, a country ranked among the top 10 persecutors of the church in the world. Every day, 20,000 Africans come to Christ. Africa was 3% Christian in 1900 and is now over 50% Christian. In 1900, Korea had no Protestant church and the country was deemed impossible to penetrate. Today, Korea is 30% Christian with 7,000 churches in Seoul alone. And several of these churches have over 1 million members. These are wonderfully encouraging statistics. The numbers of disciples is increasing daily. I used to read that in the book of Acts, and think, oh, the numbers, and the disciples increase daily. And I used to think, is the church growing daily? Daily. Thousands are coming to Christ in the church around the world. The Holy Spirit is at work in a worldwide movement. And by sending and praying and supporting and going ourselves, we should be greatly encouraged and celebrate that we are involved in the work of the Holy Spirit in such a way. It's the kind of statement, these are the kinds of statements that Luke would make. And he does make. And he makes this statement in the passage that we're looking at today. Notice it again, verse 1, chapter 6. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, and in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. Luke celebrates the obvious growth of the church, and it's a primary purpose of writing this book. He wants us to see the Holy Spirit at work and what He accomplishes in the world around us. Acts 1:8 is being carried out. We should rejoice in that. And we can participate in that. But the church in Acts was not a perfect church either. We glorify the early church, forgetting that it was filled with incredible challenges, externally and internally. Again, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is painfully clear about the challenges that accompanied all the expanding opportunities that the church was experiencing. whether it's outside opposition or inside corruption, as we've seen in Acts chapters 3, 4, and 5, or the ulterior motives of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, or it's the hatred of Herod in Acts chapter 12, or it's the fearful John Mark in Acts chapter 13, who becomes the focus of a dispute between two of the greatest leaders in the church, Barnabas and Paul, in Acts chapter 15, or it's the theologically confused Apollos in Acts chapter 18, or it's the people of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, who, even though they proclaim to be Christians, still are practicing black magic. I mean, it's not a perfect church. There's plenty of confusion, and there are many, many challenges, both from inside, internally, and externally. And all of this new opportunity has provided, has brought about, has even stimulated tremendous challenges. And so, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, painfully clear about all of these challenges, brings these forth in order that we might see that imperfect churches are the very places that the Holy Spirit desires to manifest Himself and work out all that is needed to be done to accomplish the Acts 1:8 commission. And Acts 6:1 through 7 is one of these passages that demonstrates this reality clearly. Sandwiched between these two slices of great news about the expanding opportunities in verse 1 and verse 7 is a story of a challenge that could have derailed the train. This time, the challenge came from within. And I think we can learn some very important principles from this text that are very appropriate for us to consider this morning. I see three principles that flow from this passage that will help us, because we need help as we consider the extension and the growth of ministry as a church. As we look at new opportunities of ministry that bring to the surface the reality of new challenges for us to have to deal with, just as the apostles did. And so there are some principles here that I hope and believe that the Holy Spirit has designed for us to hear this morning as a church. Principle number one: be careful that the recognition of a need does not turn into complaining. Here's what's happening. Verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the Hellenists were a particular group of believers. I heard one little boy who asked his dad and said, "Dad, are they named Hellenists because they're the people who are headed toward hell?" He said, No. You missed the historical context here. A Hellenist is a Greek. The Hellenists were Greek speakers. And so this group of Greek-speaking Jewish converts, believers, part of the church. Now, their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Remember when the church was born on the day of Pentecost? Remember that the days and the weeks that followed, the Spirit of God was at work converting Jews from all over the surrounding world. And so you have in this Jerusalem church that is growing and expanding and changing. You have all of these different groups of people from different backgrounds, from different countries, from different language groups, from different cultural contexts coming and being a part of one body. And it's creating natural divisions based on linguistic and ethnic and cultural differences. And as the numbers of peoples increase, this tremendous opportunity becomes a major challenge for the apostles. And the Hellenists were grumbling against the Hebrews. A dispute was rising between the Greek speakers and the Aramaic speakers. And the recognition of a need was turning into a complaint. The word used here for complaint is the same word that is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the way the Israelites treated Moses. They murmured against him and questioned his leadership. And this appears to be what is happening here. How the apostles responded in verse 2 gives further support to this reality that this murmuring was directed at them. Look at what happens in verse 2. Once they heard the complaint, the 12 gathered everyone together and addressed them and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables." Now, who said that was the right thing to do? Who said that you should give up preaching in order to serve tables? The apostles responded with, "It's not right for us to do that." Well, who said that? It's implied here that someone was saying that the apostles should quit busying themselves with all this preaching and come do what they are supposed to do. Serve tables. Someone must have made that suggestion. After all, it was the apostles who were distributing to each who had a need the resources that were being laid at their feet. Remember Acts 4? Remember our discussion with Barnabas and what he did? He sold his property, and what did he do with that, the proceeds of his property? He came and he laid it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles took what was laid at their feet, and they distributed among those who had need. But now the complaint has come up. The need has come up, and it's becoming a complaint that the apostles aren't doing their job. They're not fulfilling what they've been supposed to do. And so the apostles say, it's not right. We should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. I hear the complaint go something like this. I can hear two people, two Greek speakers, two Hellenists standing around saying, "You know, I heard that our widows aren't getting what they need." Heard it. I've seen it. They're being overlooked. Those apostles who are supposed to be distributing and praying and are distributing these funds, and they're not doing it. Our widows aren't getting what they're supposed to get. They need to quit spending so much time in the temple preaching and praying and get down here to the distribution center and start distributing it all to everybody. They're shirking their responsibility. And the recognition of a need turned into a complaint. You know, the Bible's very firm about a complaining and grumbling spirit. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as the lights in the world." I wonder if Peter was not recalling this lesson that was being forged into his heart when he wrote this in 1 Peter 4:9. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminded the Corinthian church, saying how God responded to the Israelites when they complained. It was not a pretty sight. And he says what's been written there is for our instruction. We need to learn from it. Don't let a recognizable need become a reason for complaining. See it as an opportunity to discover God's gifts for service, an opportunity for the children of God to shine as lights in the world. Principle number two. Balance this out a little bit. Leaders must always keep the main thing, the main thing, while exercising great humility. What I appreciate so much about the apostles in this passage is both their firm and yet very humble response. The widows were obviously being overlooked. So the apostles needed to respond. It was a legitimate complaint. And it was brought to their attention. How should they respond? Well, they could have said, preaching is most important and widows are going to have to get along on their own. But this would have posed a great threat to the expansion of the testimony of the early church in how it demonstrated the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. They would have violated that and threatened the reality of what God had put the church there to do, is to be lights shining in a dark world. And that would not have been right. Or they could have responded by saying, widows' needs are very real. In fact, as our brother James says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. So therefore, we're going to have to step aside from preaching for a while and deal with this very serious and divisive complaint. But to do that would be forsaking keeping the main thing the main thing. Now, before we go any further in this and see how this gets worked out, let's make sure we understand what the main thing is. The main thing is the commission of 1:8. Being filled with the Holy Spirit so that we are used as God's witnesses in this world to testify to Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's accomplished, whether it's at home or far, far away and any place in between. That is the main thing. The main thing is that we are to bear testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive and exalted in the heavenlies, reigning on high. And the greatest contribution that any one of us could make to another person's life is to proclaim the Word of God, helping them to embrace the great news that Jesus Christ has entered into this world, that He has died as a substitute on our behalf, so that our sins might be forgiven, and so that we could enter into an eternal, lifelong, and eternal relationship with God our Father, adopted into His family, becoming one of His children, an inheritor of all that Christ has purchased for us, and all that He has created and intends for us to experience forever and ever. That would be the greatest thing that we could offer anyone. That is the main thing. And that must always stay the main thing. Amen? Leaders must always keep the main thing the main thing. But they must do it with great humility. Because there are needs. There are tremendous needs all around us, here and all around the world. And so we need to be careful that all of these very real and significant needs do not detract, do not pull away from what the main thing is as a church and its purpose. As one of our missionary friends in Africa has said, without keeping the main thing the main thing, we can do all kinds of relief work for those living in extreme poverty, and in doing that, without giving them the main thing, we can pave their road to hell. And what good would that be? So we must keep the main thing the main thing. But do it in all humility, because there are needs that will arise that demand our attention. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, writes this about what's taking place in this passage. He says, the devil's next attack was the cleverest of the three. He's referring to Acts chapter 4 and 5. Referring to Acts chapter 3, the persecution from without, the corruption from within. And now he's saying that this one was the cleverest of the three. Having failed to overcome the church by either persecution or corruption, he now tries distraction. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which, though essential, was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach, and so leave the church without any defense against false teaching. Oh, these apostles, they're caught in a rock and a hard, between a rock and a hard place. Thankfully, they did not see the solution to be as an either-or option, but rather a both-and option. Look at how they keep the main thing, while exercising this great humility. Verses 3 and 4. They called the people together. And they acknowledged it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. That's the rock and the hard place. I mean, that's how do you give up one and yet meet the need of the other? Therefore, brothers, here's the proposal. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. They acknowledge that the need is legitimate. In all humility, they understand, guys, they're right. We're not fulfilling. We can't accomplish it all. We're limited. The opportunity has become so great that the challenge now is beyond our capability to meet it. And in humility, they say, we can't do this on our own. But at the same time, we cannot give up the main thing for us, which is to preach and pray. So what we must do is invite others in. It's a difficult decision that leaders and pastors must face often when the church is growing, when opportunities are expanding and the challenges come. But the guiding principle must be keep the main thing, while exercising great humility. Can I say as a bit of a parenthesis here, how thankful I am that you all have given me and Pastor David the wherewithal to do our best to keep the main thing the main thing. I find it a great privilege, tremendous privilege, to spend concentrated time studying God's Word and in prayer. I know, I understand that you don't have that opportunity. Your time is taken by work. You're drawn away to other things. Your calling takes you in different directions. My calling, Pastor David's calling, has called us into this place. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate and I express my thanks and gratitude to you that you have seen that this calling is a reality in our lives, and as ordained and set apart, you have given us what we need to keep the main thing for us. And I say thank you to you. I want you to know that he and I take time each week. Usually on a Wednesday or Thursday morning, we have time set aside for us to study together the text of which we're going to be preaching from the next Sunday. We take time to pray together for the needs of our church, for your needs, and for the needs of our community. You have given us the ability to keep the main thing the main thing. On the second Wednesday of every month, we have the privilege of praying with the pastors of the churches in Coopville. We pray for this community, for this island, and the work that God has called us to. The third Thursday of every month, we gather with the pastors of the South End churches, and we pray, spend time in prayer. Thank you for giving us that opportunity to do that. Every time our board of overseers meet, we pray together. Pray for our life as a church body. Now, I don't say this to boast in any way. I say this to thank you for giving us the means to do this. And making it possible for us to fulfill our callings of counseling one-on-one and teaching God's Word in small groups and to be able to prepare messages in which the Word of God can be preached. But we also know that there are needs that go unmet. We feel the tension and sometimes do not act in humility, but think that we can fix the problems. Or if we just try a little harder, if we just work a little longer, and we, in our pride, do not apply this principle always. And for that, we seek forgiveness. And we seek your help. Because we need your help. And this is where the apostles model so well for us the third principle, which is that new challenge in the church will open new doors for new people to engage in new ministries. The apostles did not force the solution onto the church. They simply encouraged them to look at the qualified and natural people to provide the leadership to meet the needs that are becoming, that are surfacing because of the new opportunities and the new challenges that are being faced in a growing church. They simply saw this significant challenge as an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do a new thing with new people. Brothers and sisters, pick out 7 from among you of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. What a great solution. Delegate into the hands of qualified, capable, Spirit-filled partners in the ministry new ministry opportunities. And suddenly the lose-lose for the apostles becomes a win-win for the church. And how do the people respond? They say with pleasure. They chose the 7 men who were not only qualified, but they chose the 7 men who understood the needs of the widow. Most likely 7 men of Greek origin. They all got Greek names. Very wisely, they choose the 7 people who would be able to speak their language, understand their culture, determine how they could minister best to them in their need. And these they set before the apostles, and they pray and they lay their hands on them and they are commissioned into the ministry. And I think we can learn something from this. I think we can learn that the Holy Spirit will often test a church to see how it will respond to the new challenges that new opportunities provide. Now, I acknowledge that new opportunities and new challenges also can be temptations that the enemy can exploit in a church. I believe James chapter 2 teaches that, or James chapter 1 teaches that very clearly. Every situation, every opportunity is both a test and a temptation. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, in this case, is taking what was a temptation to create division and undermine the extension of the work of the church. God uses it as a test to see if the church will respond in faith and believe that the Holy Spirit can do above and beyond what we can ask or imagine. And so, the test is put before the church. Will qualified and capable people respond to the needs that they see around them and step up to those needs? Will leaders keep the main thing, while exercising humility? What will our attitudes be? Will we murmur and complain? Or will we embrace the opportunities and the challenges as gifts from the Holy Spirit? A chance to watch Him demonstrate what He can do with an imperfect church that is simply willing to walk in obedience and humility, proclaiming the great news of Jesus Christ and meeting the needs of those around them. Here and abroad. The results in Acts chapter 6 are quite remarkable. Verse 7, and the Word of God continued to increase. It's a win-win. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And notice this last phrase. I find very intriguing. I don't understand exactly what it all means, but I think it means something significant. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Those who stood in direct opposition. Those who were the most resistant, because it was the priests who were involved in arresting the apostles in the temple and bringing them before the Sanhedrin. When a church responds to the test, when the church understands how to go about this with these principles, God breaks through. And I think what's being said here is that even the hard things are accomplished through the Holy Spirit's power. Close with some reflections about where we're at as a church in light of what took place last Sunday night. Some of you, many of you weren't here. Some of you probably heard bits and pieces. I'm sure there's been enough discussion. Let me just say, we are in a process as a church. We are in a process of seeking the will of God for our church and how He might want to expand and grow us in our ministry. Frankly, I don't know what the outcome is going to be. Frankly, that's not as much my concern right now as it is as how we go through this process. Because I think, perhaps, the Holy Spirit right now is more concerned about the process that we're going through than He is concerned about the outcome of it. So the question for us, I believe, as we consider the opportunity, the possible opportunity that comes to us in reaching beyond here and establishing a sister relationship with two churches in Zambia, is that this opportunity creates tremendous new challenges, some of which were discussed on Sunday night. Very legitimate concerns. My desire, as a leader, is to keep the main thing, while exercising humility. My desire, as a participant in this church, is that when we see needs around us, that they do not become complaints about what's not getting done, but instead that we would embrace the opportunity and the challenge that the opportunity provides and say, perhaps these needs that we see are really the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to test us and to see who among us will respond to those needs filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by wisdom to meet those needs. So that we as a church can grow and be used by the Lord to minister in ways that we never thought we could. How we handle this process will say much about the maturity of our church. Because we sit here on the top of this hill in the context of this community as a body of believers infiltrating the lives of people all around us with the opportunity to demonstrate the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. Ultimately, I hope and pray that many of you will consider where it is that God might have you to minister in your giftedness and in your passion, so that ultimately the Word of God might increase, that the numbers of the disciples might be multiplied, and that even the most difficult and resistant to our faith will give their lives over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's keep the main thing, in all humility. Responding to the needs that exist without complaining, but with great discernment and asking God to raise up those of us who are gifted and able and filled with the wisdom of the Spirit to meet the needs that exist here and around the world. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would minister to every one of us in our specific spot right now. Wherever we are in this life together as a church, whatever dimension and element You have for us, I pray that You would govern our hearts and that we would all with humility walk with You, seeking to encourage and build each other up, longing to live in the fullness and the abundance of life that Christ has purchased for us.
Lord, we are all needy. We need the ministry of each other in each other's lives because you have this is the way your Spirit works. You minister to one another through one another. And we're grateful for that. What a great design. And I pray that every one of us would examine our own hearts and see where it is that there might be an obstacle to accomplishing what you want to do in and through us, individually and corporately. Lord, it's you know my prayer, my heart's desire is for Jesus to be magnified in this place. Plans and purposes and proposals aside, glorify yourself through us. Use the processes of life together as a church family to demonstrate the beauty and the glory of being one body, having one Lord, being participants in one Spirit, given over to one mind, that Jesus Christ be exalted above all names. This is our prayer together, Lord. Thank you in advance for the ways in which it will be answered, even in the next 5 minutes, and how we embrace each other and talk and share and encourage and minister and love and meet and give of one another's love to you and to each other. Be glorified, Lord. It's our prayer. Would you stand where you are? You know, we haven't done this in a long time, and I think it would be just a helpful expression of unity. Church family, reach across the aisle, reach next to the person next to you and grab their hand and say, you know, we're together. Church family, and our desire is to be to glorify God. Let's sing the song, In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified, as we close.
In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified in your church, Lord, be glorified today.
Thank you, Father, that it's your desire even more than ours, that you would be glorified in our lives personally and in our life as a church. So we're grateful that we can agree with you and honor you by saying, yes, we want to glorify you now. So take us and use us for your purposes and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.